Well, good morning. Good to see you all today. My goodness, if you're not awake after that song service, you're just not wakeable. Thank you for that rousing music. Well, hope you all had a good week. Did I get rain this morning?
Yes.
Yeah? A little bitty shower over our house. But that's about it. Well, the weather comes and the weather goes. Aren't you glad your faith in Jesus doesn't depend on the weather?
Amen.
Yes. We've been studying in Luke, and so I will direct your attention there this morning, as that's what I'm most prepared to talk about. That's probably where we should go. Luke chapter 9. And we've been in chapter 9 for quite a while. There's a lot of stuff going on in chapter 9 of Luke. Where I'm starting to read this morning, we actually started it last week, but there's sort of a section here of verses that kind of go together. So I'm going to back up just a little bit so that we catch the whole of it. Now, my topical labels in my Bible calls this the would-be followers of Jesus, and that's interesting. And it is interesting in general, this exchange between three different individuals and Jesus concerning following him. In verse 57, we're told, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And we'll go ahead and read all three of them here and then talk about them. He said to another. So in the first case, the man approached Jesus and says, "I will follow thee." In the second case, Jesus says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, these verses introduce to us some thoughts that are valuable. I think some people would be shocked if they really thought about what they were saying. Often we approach Jesus and the gospel with sort of the attitude of, "Wow, we got to get everybody involved in this. And if you find somebody that says, 'I want to do it,' wow, you're almost there," right? So the first guy says, "I will follow you." And so all you want to do is encourage. Well, Jesus didn't exactly encourage the first man here. He kind of threw cold water on his aspirations. And we talked about this last time a little bit, and recognized that, in fact, what's going on in a person's heart and mind can be somewhat different than what their words sound like. Sometimes people associate themselves with things that they're attracted to with an agenda in mind. Have you ever met somebody with an agenda? Somebody that had plans for you? just let me into your life and I'll help you out. I will get you going like you need to go. Jesus certainly didn't need followers with an agenda. There's a bit of a contradiction of terms there, isn't there? If you have designs on the operation, you're not a follower. You're a schemer. You're one who is trying to take it over. And so Jesus introduced to him the possibility that some of the fantasies that he might have regarding following Jesus might not be real. They might not be a reflection of the reality. There's an element of difficulty. There's a matter of challenge here. It's not just going to be loaves and fishes and miracles wall to wall. There are some aspects of life that are going to be difficult. Really, all three of these cases just are different types of examples that Luke records of Jesus introducing this element of there's a depth to following him, which is not just a surface thing. There's more to it than that. So in the second case, this was someone that Jesus invited to follow him. And he seems to feel like, or seems to express, yeah, okay, yes, but first this. First, let me go and bury my father. And I don't think in any of these examples we're to look too deeply at the excuses as some sort of insight into something that's bad. Jesus is not against us burying the dead, okay? Certainly not the dead members of your family. They're to be taken care of. The heart of this is the first. Let me first do that. What is first in your life? What is the most important? And that's the criticism that Jesus has for him. In the third example, there again, the problem is not that you have a desire to connect with those of your household. The excuse is, let me go bid farewell. Well, it's the first. Let me first do this. He could have asked Jesus, can I do that? What about this connection in my life? How do I handle this? How do I deal with this? But he is prioritizing things in his life in a way which doesn't put Christ first. Now, there are some other examples in Scripture that record Jesus expressing this theme in perhaps even a more direct way. And later in Luke chapter 14, we have this passage. In verse 25, it says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And so this element to the message of Jesus is sometimes not given much consideration in people's minds. This level of depth in a person with regard to their commitment to him is not often considered. So let me involve you in this conversation this morning. This is Sunday school after all. So on the one hand, you have some people that view the whole message of Christianity just as a matter of acceptance of what Jesus has done. Jesus came, lived and died, rose again, paid for my sin. If I will just accept his payment of my debt, then I'm good. That's pretty much the end of the story. Well, I get to go to heaven. There's a lot of people that believe just that and no more. The idea of a transforming relationship with Jesus, something which changes your life. Certainly anything that involves transforming you into a follower of Christ that strives every day to live above sin is not something that they embrace in the least. And how do they deal with that? Well, sometimes I think that some people deal with that by saying, well, you know, you've got discipleship, you've got salvation, and then you've got discipleship. So it's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to be a disciple of Christ. So this is a different level, right? And so it's desirable but not required.
Jesus didn't say that here. It's a perfect time to do that.
And so I ask you the question, is there any basis for that kind of processing of this information? If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation and you read passages like this, is there any room for thinking that he's not requiring discipleship? Anybody have any thoughts about that? Well, you're a quiet bunch this morning.
I don't see it. And my mind goes back to just a few years ago talking to Nathan about following Jesus. We decided to follow Jesus. He made the comment, it'll cost me everything.
One decision, but everything else is impacted by that one.
I understand you not to be saying that we're going to understand everything about ourselves that God wants to refine and change when we do say, I will follow you no matter what. We're not where we're going to be as we continue to grow with him. You're not saying that we're suddenly magically just, we're like Jesus, you know, like 100%. Right, I mean, that's, you're not saying that. At least my life experience is certainly not that.
I'm not saying that.
Going on with what Lars said, it makes me think about my life. There are times things are going well and smooth, so to speak, and I run into something where I have to make a decision, and it's an uncomfortable decision. And if it was just up to me, I choose one way, I'm impressed that I need to do the harder thing, and I have to kind of surrender that. It's not, okay, I made this decision years ago, That's it. No, it's throughout life. It may be little things every day, and they're bigger things that I have to die to.
Right. And I mean, that's just a practical reality. When you make this choice, you don't become Jesus. You choose to follow him. And so then you always have to follow him. You're still an individual. You have a will. You have the realities of life that you're experiencing. And so it's a continual choice every day.
You have this beautiful example of, Lord, I wish I didn't have to go through this, but your will be done. I will go through it if there's no other way.
But I mean, how can he demand this? I mean, this is this fair? Why? What's going on here that Jesus demands this?
Does it have something to do with the end of 62? Being fit for the kingdom of God? Maybe he's trying to help us become something besides what we are.
Okay. There's an idea. The transformation that he's looking for is only accomplished this way?
Because God said that he was his choice for what he wanted man to be, since he was able to do what he did. I think he's calling us to follow him in that way.
Yes. And there's another concept that Jesus uses occasionally that I think bears out here. And that is the realization that no man can serve two masters. The fact is, you are serving something. You are following something. You are headed somewhere. There is something which is guiding your interests and your will. And if it's not him, it's something else. That just coming to grips with the reality of our nature and what it's like to be a human being, face to face with, if it's not him, it's something else. And so it's not unreasonable for him to say, it has to be me. You're not going this way. You haven't embraced me unless you have. And if you have, you rejected everything else.
Well, and understanding what that means takes a moment by moment, looking at my life and looking at him and his example, it keeps me before him. You know, praying without ceasing, when all those things come into play, I'm not going to know what it is really to follow him if I'm not thinking about it, if I'm not studying him and myself to see where I am versus where he is.
Yes, because you're following something else. Yeah. Now, this is not actually a brand New Testament concept. Very interesting passage here in the book of Numbers. Verse 10 says, "So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully." And that expresses a totality, doesn't it? To do something fully. It's one thing to connect to Jesus and say, wow, this guy has got charisma, this guy can move crowds, this guy can walk on water. I want to be a part of this movement. And never embrace what he taught. Never look deep inside yourself and say, I'm not really compatible with him. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to ask him to help me to change, to be like him. But this element of following God fully is something that a lot of people in the Christian world don't connect with at all. They're looking for assurance of eternal bliss. They're looking at easing their conscience for the things they've done. But to truly embrace Jesus as God's choice for what man is to be like, and to trust in him fully in all your life is a different level of heart connection.
Keith, part of this can be too, because in our language today, to follow somebody means you get a little blurb from them every day. Versus, I don't have a place to lay my head. Are you? So wherever I go, you're going to go. Whatever I eat or don't eat, that's what you're going to do. That's a different level of following.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't have a pad where everything's provided.
My thought immediately went to my struggles as a young person, as a child and young person presented with this kind of a message, because, you know, you said I want to follow Jesus, and then you just see these things. Oh man, that was not like him, and you just give up, like you're failing. And I think also sometimes you can get this image that God is, you know, waiting to get you or whatever. But I think I've come to understand more accurately, and I'm open if I'm wrong, that like a shepherd, he's like, whoa, that's not where you want to go. You'll fall off the cliff there. You know, he's trying to help us. It's not like he's hammering and wanting to get us, like the game, you know. But that just helps so much to recognize when I do see something that is not Christ-like, I don't have to give up. I can say, all right, Lord, help me change this. I might ask other people, what do you do to work on this situation or whatever? Because that's the kind of relationship it is, rather than, oh, no, you're out. Because he knew their hearts. I mean, it sort of feels like that in this example. Like, I'm sorry, you're not fit. But he knew them much more deeply than we might know someone. And I don't think he's there to try to knock us out of the...
And we don't know what this man's response was. His response could have been good. He could have said, oh, okay, well, I want to follow you anyway.
Yeah.
Right? We don't know.
Wow.
In all three cases, there may have been, whenever Jesus applied a correction, because that's what he basically did. You had him looking at the heart of these people who were responding to him in this way and saying, just put on some brakes here. It's not like you think. It's different. And then they have the option to go either way. But, you know, one of the things that you have to learn as part of following Jesus in response to your comments about how you are when you're young, you know, yes, when we're young, we envision roles that we play, right? We start out, we want to be a policeman or a fireman or a nurse or whatever it is. And this position, right? If I could ever get there, then I would be there. We don't see the process of getting there. We don't see the process of staying there. We don't see the process at all. Well, Jesus introduces us to the process. It's called trust. And so even though we don't have his perfection when we start following him, we trust him. We trust in his love. We trust that he cares. We trust that he wants the best for us, and that he understands that he has our heart. And I think part of what you have to wrap your mind around when you're looking at what Jesus teaches and what he calls us to, he calls us to surrender our heart to him. And in that framework, our steps may falter at some point along the way. We may stumble, but our heart can be faithful to that commitment to him. And we can rest in the trust that that's what he's looking at. We often are impatient with ourselves and our progress. We want to be perfect. We want to be good. We want to be the best, right? And so I blew it again. You know, I hit the wrong note or whatever. But you have to give up those kind of expectations, because that's not what he's grading on. He wants your heart, and you can trust that if he has that, he will lead you where you need to be in the details. But he does require your heart. And that's the issue we see in these examples. You have people who have ulterior motives. You have people who have, I'll do this first and I'll do that first. He says, no, first is right here. And it has to be. Because as a human being, you are serving something. And if it's anything other than right here, it's not here. And it will lead you in a different way.
Keith, this also
yes.
makes me think that this impressed the people who heard it, and Luke recorded it so we could read it over 2,000 years later. And this would have an effect on those who were listening to it. It would be, if I was standing there and I was listening to somebody ask a question and put on the spot, it works me, okay? Note to self, be careful when you ask, especially in public. This is a question that might be better than private, because I feel more comfortable that way.
Yeah.
And it also makes me wonder, the disciples, those who were around him, probably were asking this question, and were they all? And either they were asking, or they're being honest, or they're asking, not being honest. For instance, Judas, was he asking this question? If he was he being honest with himself, or was he self-deceived? And we've talked about in the past, it's easy to put Judas in a different area and say we're different than him, but he was human, and based on our choices, we can make the same choices as him, and we can deceive ourselves just as he did. So this is a little window into the past of interactions going on, and we don't know what everybody's thinking, but we can put ourselves in their places and think, what are you thinking? I keep thinking, am I willing to do that? And this is a tough saying.
Mm-hmm. It is. But it introduces us to a fundamental reality of the teaching of Jesus. You can find it popping up numerous times. His reminding us with his message. It's not just an easy believism type thing. He's looking for something deeper than that.
I think that's good because it would be a concept that you apply again and again.
Mm-hmm.
In interactions with people. Defensiveness, being offensive, how are we treating those around us? Are we being kind, are we being gentle? Are we thinking of their good, even before ourselves? And as Jesus said, don't just hate people, be angry with them.
Mm-hmm.
I guess those are tough sayings too. But yet, this teaching of denying self, contradicting human nature, helps us to see who we are.
Mm-hmm.
And helps us to grow our souls.
It's so easy to, whenever you hear the truth, to say, oh yeah, that's me. It's me to a T. and being able to actually see the truth about ourselves as we go through life is part of what following Jesus brings to pass. In the light of his life and his truth.
From a cultural standpoint, I was a little thinking about this. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, it's written for the kingdom of God. I thought about some of us that drive a tractor or whatever, you set your sight on to make a straight row. You never take your eye off of it. And I think of the mess if you were looking back. It just makes such a horrible furrow. I was just picturing that.
This was, of course, before the days of GPS.
Yes.
Although, I don't know if you heard, back in the spring, whenever we were having those intense solar storms, it was messing with the farmer's GPS, and in some places they were planting in a circle.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. Of course, it was a crop circle, so what do you expect? No, just kidding. but no, there were some serious problems, the disruption of the signals. Suddenly, your confidence is in something which is not dependable.
Well, Keith, I have to say one more thing. I was noticing how these things in themselves are good things. And it hit me, you know what? That is some of the hardest stuff to surrender. Because, you know, I remember when I surrendered to whether I would ever be married. That's hard. That's really hard because it's a good, basically, God ordained.
Right. Then you got married, and that's hard too, isn't it?
But I mean, you know, or being able to have children, all these different things that are good things. But sometimes, for some reason, God doesn't allow it or doesn't, you know, prevent it not happening, whatever his play role is on all of that. And trusting in those can be really hard.
So, you know, our assumptions in life we don't usually see until they lead us astray or they lead us into a brick wall. And so we have a general assumption that, well, if there's nothing wrong with it, then it's okay, right? It's lawful. I can do it. I have freedom because there's no law against it. I don't know how to fix that just all of a sudden right up front for somebody, but one of the things that Jesus has come to show the world is that the good, the truly good, is on a different level altogether. It has nothing to do with the lawful. And to trust him to know what is good for you is actually what he's asking. And that somehow, if I don't maybe attain some of the things that I want, there's nothing wrong with them, but the things that I want, that's not a tragedy. In fact, it may not matter at all. But we don't start out there, do we? He'll take us there if we follow him. Mr. Kurt, you were going to say something.
Well, it was just about the plowing. A guy who preached when I was a little kid at our church, my dad had him plowing. And it was after dark, and he knew the concept. He'd find something over there, and in the dark, he'd find found the light. And so he locked in on that light and, you know, making that first run across the field to make a straight line. And then he'd, like, dip a little bit into the hill and lose the light, and he'd come back up. Like, oh, here he is, and he's off a little bit. And then he's following it, and then he dips by. Turns out he was following a car. And that stuff. In daylight, it was the quickest, fastest.
Oh, boy.
You gotta find something in the sticks.
Yeah, yes.
My eyes fix on Jesus.
Amen.
That's so real. I drilled beans and wheat this week. I've never done that before. But before I did it, Laura and her dad warned me it's difficult to see in wheat stubble where you've been and the marker. And what I found was it was easier to see the marker going through the wheat stubble in one direction than on the light versus the other. And there are times when I had to concentrate all I had trying to see that marker and follow it. That's what it is in life sometimes. Sometimes it's easy to see the markers, and sometimes not so easy. We have to concentrate and work a lot harder to find our way.
And we'll see in a week or two how well you did, right?
So I switched the way the rows were so people could see them from the road.
Oh, okay. Very good, yeah.
No, actually, I went across the grain of the wheat.
Okay.
So that my rows showed up better. It's still tough.
Okay. Yeah, that's...
A couple of these comments also remind me something happened yesterday between you and I. It was just trivial, but it was interesting. And then the comment about the planting and the GPS going out, and they end up planting a circle and not just looking and recognizing, okay, my equipment, the technology is failing here. I can tell I need to be whatever. But, and then yesterday I took some notes down and I took a picture of it before you got to camp, and then I needed to relay some information to you. I put that notebook in my truck, and so I was trying to send text you the picture of it so you had that information. And it wouldn't go through, and I'm like, man, this wouldn't go through.
And it was a while before it hit me. I could just go get the notebook, tear the paper out, and give it to you. we're so locked into technology, you know, and it takes a little while to maybe the jog our brain figure out there's another way of doing this, you know.
Kind of like the family that communicated across the table by texting.
Yeah.
Yeah. We form habits, don't we?
So would you say Jesus sort of said a little bit like the thing about Caleb, if you're not all in, you're not in?
So clearly in these verses, he's trying to alert people to the fact that it's not like they think. It's different than you think. Now, in chapter 14, he's pretty explicit about it, right? So in chapter 14 of Luke, he says, "Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all, he cannot be my disciple." So there's no interpretation there at all. Unless you try to parse words and say, well, there's disciples and then there's the matter of being saved. I think that's pretty lame.
I think, too, we hold ourselves to a very strong standard because we want to be real before Jesus. Mm-hmm. And this is how we understand it. I don't know what's going to happen if people don't have that understanding. God's good, he's just, but this is the way I understand it, this is the way we understand it. And so it calls us to a higher standard, and it's not because we're better than other people, it's just our understanding. This is what God's given us. And where God has given more, or given us an understanding, we've got to be true to that understanding and careful.
Yes, excellent point. We want God to be the judge. We want mercy. But we don't want to speak for God and give mercy where he doesn't. And so certainly when you're dealing with your own welfare, you better have the highest standard you can find, because I'm going to be accountable for what I've been told, what I've been given. To whom much is given, much is expected, Jesus says. So, without trying to figure out what he's going to do with everybody else, I'm pretty sure what he expects of me.
When your life depends on it, you want to be sure.
Yeah.
It makes me think about, I think it was Shackleton, who was the captain, and they were trying to get from Antarctica to Elephant Island, and I think he could only be off at most half a degree or he'd miss the island. They're hundreds of miles away from, perhaps, I don't remember the story for sure. And they made it to the island. It's almost miraculous with their looking at the sun and a watch, navigating. But even with those crude instruments, crude by today's standards, you don't want to leave anything to chance. You want to be as careful as possible because your life depends on it. And we look at it as our souls depend on this and the people around us. We're going to help them, show them the best way. They're depending on us to a great extent. And so we want to be sure and be careful.
Yeah. And, you know, it's different people have different psychological makeups. And you have to have a balance. You can take the seriousness of it to a degree that it paralyzes you. And you don't want to do that. Or you can relativize everything and make it of none effect. And you sure don't want to do that. So don't ever forget you're dealing with the judge, the creator, the savior of the whole universe. And that's a big deal. He knows the truth. And the truth will be known. But at the same time, he has a heart of compassion, which is beyond our understanding. And he's rooting for you. He wants you to make it. He wants to be a part. He wants you to be a part of his eternal kingdom. Problem, of course, is that we all have a will. And if we go into that eternal kingdom without our will submitted to his, we'll make a mess of that too. And so there are some limits to compassion. Yes, he cares. Yes, he loves. But if you insist on trying to participate in his eternal inheritance on your own terms, it's not going to happen. Because he does know what's good.
That helps to hear that. Because I tend to think, don't go to the extreme of, oh, he's good and he'll understand. It's fine. But there are people that would be on the other side of it, just being paralyzed.
Martin Luther, for example.
I went to Bible school with a young man, and he's still part of the Conservative movement today, leader in it. And he told me when he was young, he was so conscientious and so troubled. He said his face would contort and just afraid of doing something wrong. I felt bad for him, but that would be on the other side.
Yeah.
It's so helpful to have a picture of God is good. He knows what's good, and I don't know what's good. That's the big thing, because I think I do. But if I can really realize and understand and trust that he wants my good, I just have to figure out what to want. Because what I want is probably not
going to
be good.
Indeed.
In aviation,
Go ahead.
In aviation, and there are a couple other pilots in here, but in aviation, when I was doing my training, I was taught to check the instruments about every 15 minutes. Because as you navigate, depending on which direction you're going, the magnetic pull of the earth changes. Sometimes your instruments can just be off a little bit. You want to check, make sure they're calibrated correctly. It would be the pressure gauge, especially if you go across the front, high to low. That was a big picture because you didn't have the lower elevation run into trouble.
So, did they ever teach you that if you start hearing an annoying noise, you just turn up the radio? Yes. Yeah, I had a friend whose wife lost a muffler going down to Carbondale, and she said, yeah, I heard something, but I just turned up the radio. So it might work in a car, but probably not an airplane. Okay, well, we've got 7 minutes left. Let's see what we can get into in 7 minutes. Luke chapter 10, new chapter. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And then verse 3, this great missionary verse. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So we should ask Brother Martin here, why do we always emphasize two and not three when we look when we appeal to missionaries? Because they're connected, aren't they? So verse 2, of course, is a verse which tugs on all of our hearts and I think is fundamentally an expression of the compassion of Christ for the world. In some ways, it's a puzzling verse. Here you have the Lord of the harvest saying, pray ye the Lord of the harvest to do something. And so that's interesting. And we've often talked about how that if you took all the metaphoric language out of Scripture, there wouldn't be a whole lot left, would there? There's a lot of metaphor used. And we have to remember that this is one of those. And you have to sort of hone in on what aspect of the metaphor is used to communicate the message. For instance, you might look at this as, okay, the harvest is great, And that sort of sounds like, well, what is a harvest? A harvest is grain that has reached its point of perfection. It is finished. It is ready. It is done. You just collect it, right? That's what harvest is all about in the farm world. But that's not exactly a good picture of the kind of harvest that he's looking at, is it? The world isn't in a state of perfection, just ready for collecting. And in fact, as he notes in the next verse, your reception is maybe not going to be all that friendly. They may eat you alive. But what the picture does, I think, communicate is this picture that here's something of great value. Look around you. There are multitudes of souls who are of great value, of value to God. And they are, many of them, it's the stage of their life. One thing about harvest is that it represents a time whenever things need to be done. If you don't get it done, there's going to be loss. You're going to lose valuable stuff, whether it's wheat or corn or whatever. If it stays there too long, it has lost its value. It will be ruined. And when you think about human beings and in the course of their lifetime, the different stages that they go through, the different experiences that they have and the influences on them, there are often opportune times when people are particularly susceptible to the message of truth. We often look at people we know around us who, as they grow up, they go through times whenever you look at their life and you're thinking, wow, what potential there is in that person. That they're talented, they're intelligent, they have a lot of potential. And then you see things occur in their life which harden them, which cause them to draw inside themselves and to sell out, shall we say, for much less than their potential. And you realize that sense of the importance of reaching people at a time whenever they're accessible. And so the harvest has that part of the picture in it, I think, as well, that there is an element of time. There is a window where things, where it will, the value will be preserved. And so I think in general, it's a picture of the compassion of Christ, his the heart that he feels for the world and a desire to bring them into his fellowship, into his circle, into his eternal kingdom. And so it certainly inspires us in that way. But he was also very honest and very real when he says, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Not everybody who hears this message is going to receive it. He then goes through a series of things that are sort of in-term stipulations about their ministry, which he later removes. Things like, don't prepare. Don't take extra. Don't have provisions. Those are not things that he commands everybody in all time. But if we go down here, here's his command then, is concluded in verse 9. He says, heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Back in chapter 9, when he sent the 12 out, I think we had the expression, preach the gospel of the kingdom or something like that. And so here again, I make mention of the fact that at this point in time, this was a different kind of mission than we have now. For instance, the gospel of the kingdom would not have included crucifixion or the resurrection. It wouldn't have included many details of the life of Christ, which were yet to come. The gospel of the kingdom was directed at the Jews and was essentially an assertion that all the things that God has prophesied at the end of time through the Messiah, they are coming to pass now. it was a connection back to a heritage that already existed. And many times missionaries don't have that option whenever they go out. They're bringing a new message. They have to establish ideas that people have never even encountered before, or overcome ideas that they have encountered that they shouldn't have. And so kind of an interesting variation in the kinds of activities that were involved in this example versus what we might do now. Anyway, I heard the doorbell. That means my time is up. Thank you for listening.
What a help in sorrow. Why?